exciting. Our scripture reading this evening is Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. It's on page 863 of your pew Bibles, Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Please turn there for the reading of God's Word. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What remains for a philosophy or a people or a society that reject the concept or the knowability of good and evil? What happens when a philosophy moves beyond good and evil? What is left to be their arbiter or their truth or their goal for which they run? All that remains for such a people is power. Power becomes all that there is. And those who have power hold it over the powerless and they oppress them. And that's all that they can do. And the oppressed have only to resist their oppressors. That's what's left for a society who rejects good and evil. One of the great and perhaps understated philosophers and sources of this notion is the outspoken 19th century atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. I think Nietzsche is probably the most prominent, certainly one of the most consistent atheists of the modern era. Not that I try to make a habit of reading atheists from the modern era. But he's a great conversation partner if you can bear it. Because sometimes the truths of Christianity shine brightest against the darkness of anti-Christianity. And Nietzsche was an anti-Christian. His second to last book that he wrote, he titled The Antichrist. It could also be translated as The Anti-Christian. And he begins this book with these words, which have gone on to define philosophies and to guide movements. He writes, "What is good? Whatever enhances the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself. What is evil? Whatever springs from weakness, and by weakness he means the lack of power. What is happiness? The feeling that power is increasing, that resistance is overcome." A large and a growing number of people in our society subscribe to this view or to some runoff of it. They believe that those who have power can only oppress, and that's to gain more power. We call it several things: cultural Marxism, the critical theories, error. Is it true, though? Is it true that those who have power only ever oppress out of their power? It's being taught in many of the colleges that we're sending our children to. In this story today, we see the most powerful man to walk the earth use his power as a mere tool of his compassion for the weak, not as a tool of oppression of the weak. What do we do with somebody who possesses such great power, but uses it not to oppress, but to raise to life the weak? All that we can do, we praise him and we glorify God. In this story, we see that when God expresses his power, it results in life for his people. God's compassion expressed through his power results in life for his people. First, we will see Jesus' compassion for the weak. Then we'll see his power on display. And finally, we'll look at the proper response. Christ's compassion for the weak, his power on display, and our proper response. So part one of the story. The two crowds meet. Verses 11 and 12. After healing the centurion's servant, Jesus, his disciples, and a probably large crowd of his followers go with him to a town called Nain. And this crowd is full of buzz. They've heard Jesus give teaching, and what marvelous teaching it is. They've seen Jesus do miracles and heal the sick. And now they're following him through the land to a new town. This is something of an adventure for them. And he's likely at the front of the crowd as they approach the gate of the town. They meet another crowd. This crowd is not full of buzz. This crowd is full of mourning and tears. It is not led by a leader per se. It's led by a widow who's going to bury her own only son. In the ancient Near East, burials typically happened the same day as the death. There was not many ways to preserve a body for the common person. The pain of this woman, the mourning and grief and despair of this crowd is fresh. It's young. With the loss of an only son came for a widow the loss of future protection and provision and security in her old age. It's a bitter day for her. She's just lost her future. Luke sets up the contrast well between this woman and the centurion. He lists her reasons for despair almost as credentials for pity. He writes, "A man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow." The centurion, on the other hand, is wealthy. He has many friends, lots of influence, and he himself comes to Jesus. He seeks Jesus out. The centurion acts in faith, and thus it's his faith that is highlighted in that story. This widow, though, is poor. She has no one left. Her only son has just died. But what's more is she doesn't seek out Jesus. I don't know if she even had the ability to do that. Jesus comes to her. And thus it's God's grace that is highlighted in this story. Have you ever walked into a room in a happy mood or in a good mood, and you take the temperature of the room, you look at people's faces, and you realize that something has gone horribly wrong? I imagine it must have been a little bit awkward to be in Jesus' crowd here. The buzz died down into silence as they realized what this crowd that they had met is doing. And sure, Jesus has done some cool things in the past, but he's too late now. What's he going to do? Heal this man's sickness? The sickness is already won. He's already dead. The two crowds meet and they morph into one silent crowd. But we come to part two of the story, Jesus' powerful compassion, where we see Christ's power on display. Verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her," this is the first time that Luke, as a narrator, as a storyteller, refers to Jesus as the Lord. And sure, other people, other characters in his story have so far recognized and proclaimed Christ's lordship. The angel who appears to Mary called the fruit of her womb the Lord. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, says, "The mother of my Lord." And the centurion from the last story says, "Lord," when talking to Jesus. But this is the first time that Luke uses the word to refer to Jesus. And I think it's to foreshadow that when the crowd of life following Jesus meets the crowd of death that follows the widow, Jesus himself steps up as Lord, and he confronts death head on. "But when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Compassion. A whole sermon series could be done well on this word in the Bible. It appears about a dozen times in the New Testament, and it only ever is referred to in reference to Christ or to God. A couple of characters from parables as well. The Good Samaritan has compassion on the man that he sees on the road, and the father has compassion on his prodigal son as he returns home. But Jesus looks and he sees a crowd, and he has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd, and so he feeds them. He sees a blind man, and he restores his sight because he has compassion on him. When Jesus sees this woman, this woman in a desperate, destitute situation, he has compassion on her. He is hit in the gut. His heart sinks. We can all remember a time when we've received news that gives us a physiological response. We feel our heart sink, our stomach go empty. That's what Jesus experiences here. That's what compassion means. His compassion, however, Christ's compassion, always results in revelation and in action. He says to her, "Do not weep." What a thing to say. She has reason to weep. She should be weeping. If Jesus is just a good teacher or just a godly man even, this is a horrible thing to say. This is the worst platitude to give. Do not weep. But it's not merely a good teacher that's saying this. It is the Lord, as Luke informs us. So this isn't merely a platitude. This is something of a promise. These words could be translated as, "Weep no more." This is a promise. It's a reassurance, at least. Verses 14 and 15, then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The bier was just a wooden platform that the wrapped body would be placed on as it was carried to the gravesite. And the way that this is written, it could be that Jesus himself, by touching the bier, actually stops the procession of death. He actually physically stops the bearers from moving. And then he speaks directly to the dead man, even addressing him, saying, "Young man." How confused must that crowd have been? They didn't know what Jesus was about to do, but now he's talking to the dead man. "Jesus, he can't hear you. He's dead." Oh, now you're giving him a command. "Jesus, he can't obey you. He's dead." But then Luke writes, "The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Three things happen when Jesus gave this command. He sits up. This is the same language as someone getting off a couch or getting off a bed. Here it means to rise up out of the dead, but it implies that death has no grip on him anymore. He's rising up as if he's just waking up from sleep. Then he speaks, showing that he has breath, which was life in the Old Testament time. And then he's given back to his mother. What a significant, what a compelling detail for Luke to include. He gives him back to his mother. Of this line, one commentator says, "This poignant detail of Jesus' giving the boy back to his mother underscores the purpose of his intervention. It is a dramatic example of bringing good news to the poor, the widow, and release to the captive, the dead man." What joy she must have felt. What all-consuming, empowering joy she must have felt when she saw her son sit up and then heard his voice again. And then Jesus hands the boy back to his mother. It comforts us just picturing it right now. But we have to remember that this man died again. This wasn't a resurrection in the full eschatological sense where he was raised to new life that will never be taken away. This was something of a resuscitation. He dies again. Why do we find this story so comforting knowing that he dies again? Because it is a comforting story, to be sure, and it's written that way. But there will be more grieving. There will be another funeral, and there will be more death in the life of this man. In this last week in California, my own family experienced the death of a young man. I had never met him, but he was getting very close with our family back there. And on Monday, he drowned in a lake. He was 19 years old. And he's gone. We won't meet him. And we might ask, why doesn't Jesus raise him? If he raised this widow's son, why wouldn't he raise our dead? What good is there in being raised, though, if you're just going to die again? What hope is there if you're just going to go back to the grave someday? We grieve loss, and we should, because it's not natural to this world. Death didn't exist in this world until sin entered this world. And that's why when someone we love dies, we can barely stand it. So why is this story so comforting? It's not because we put ourselves in the widow's shoes and we try to live vicariously through her eyes and her experience. That's not why it's comforting. It's only comforting because the resurrection that we see in this story is a token. It's a sign of what is yet to come. And it's even a watered-down sign of what's yet to come. I highly doubt that this man went back to living his normal life in Maine. I think he metaphorically went to Calvary with Jesus. And when Jesus was raised to new life, this man was there with him, being raised to new life. There's no way that he went back to living his normal life. So why is this good news for you? This man being raised was good news for him and the town and his mother, but why is it good news for you? Well, because the number one fear in all of our lives is death. Whether we fear ourselves dying, or perhaps more likely we fear a loved one dying, it's the biggest fear in our life. It's the most reasonable fear in our life. But here we see that Jesus' power, even before the cross and resurrection, is greater than death. He goes out of his way to meet this woman. Nain was about a day and a half away from Capernaum. He doesn't just raise us to temporary earthly life. He raises us to eternal life with his family forever. And he gives us even the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an assurance of this promise. We who accept that message, we still fear death. And I think that's fair to do, but not like we did before. Just the thought of losing someone, just the thought, is enough to bring us to tears at times. But the knowledge that we will be together with Christ for eternity is more certain than even the fact that everyone here will experience death. It is more certain that you will be with Christ for eternity. What hope is there for those who don't believe in this message? Only this: Jesus Christ loved you first. Just like for this woman, he came seeking you. He purchased your redemption. He sanctifies you in his Holy Spirit, and he raises you to new life. Tim Keller says that we can, with Paul, taunt death, the defeated enemy of our Lord. If you have been raised to new life, if you put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins, you can say to death, "Where is your sting? All you can do is punch me into an ocean of love." That's all death can do for the saved Christian. And why is that? Because the all-powerful one has freed us from the oppressive power of death. The world wants to tell you that if you belong to the powerful group, you belong to the oppressive group, and you are an oppressor. You belong to the only powerful one, and he raises us to new life. He does not oppress us. In Luke 4, when Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, the scriptures he quotes is Isaiah 61. In Luke's words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The powerful one uses his power as a tool. Not of oppression, but of compassion. He raises the oppressed to new life in him. This is the message of the gospel. So the man is raised. He's given back to his mother in front of everyone, in front of this crowd. The two opposite crowds became one silent crowd. And in this next part, they become one praising crowd. The crowd of death and the crowd of life become a crowd of praise. Part 3, the one crowd's reaction. Have you ever witnessed a public event in a large group of people that everyone saw? You'll find in that situation that there's almost always not one unanimous opinion as to what just happened. A lot of people interpret it differently from their own perspective or whatever it is. When JFK was assassinated, there wasn't one opinion as to what happened. There still isn't today. Or sometimes you have a conversation with somebody and you think you understand what just happened. And then later on you find out they have a very different understanding of what just happened. Maybe you're sitting next to them right now. We don't see that confusion in this story. In this story, there is one unanimous opinion and voice from the two very opposite crowds. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." They recognized the immediate presence and power of God in God's mediator, Jesus Christ. They glorify him, and in their glorifying, they proclaim, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." Both of these statements are true. Jesus is a great prophet. And through him and by him, God has visited his people. That's true. But even still, the people are not sure where they should put Jesus. And I think it's in two chapters, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they stop at prophet. Maybe he's the best prophet. Maybe he's Elijah. But they don't go further than that. They don't ascribe any messianic title to Jesus. Peter gets the award for having the right answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The people here proclaim, "God has visited his people." This is a very interesting statement for one reason. Here, they rightly acknowledge that God has visited his people in this miracle. But in Luke 19, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and he goes around a curve, or he goes over a hill, and he looks up, and he sees Jerusalem, and he begins to weep. He weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and tear you down. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the day of your visitation." Jesus says that they didn't know the day of their visitation. I think it's like somebody who, as an adult, says, "I missed my childhood." Surely they had a childhood, and surely during that childhood, there were moments when they played like a child. But by and large, they didn't appreciate and recognize and take advantage of what they had when they had it. They missed it. They missed their childhood. Soon these people who proclaim, "God has visited us," will be just like the widow. They will mourn for the loss of the firstborn Son of God. They will have no more hope. They will be desolate and destitute. The one who stopped the power of death will succumb to that power. The one who stopped the burial will himself be buried. What hope can we now have? Was he defeated by the power of sin? It might have appeared that way for a few days. But how surprising then was it when Jesus himself sits up, leaves the tomb, and speaks. When Jesus himself rises from the dead. We see that it wasn't the power of sin that held him to the cross, properly speaking. It was the power of his compassion for us. He could have left that cross, and he didn't. He calls us to himself, purchasing our redemption, sanctifying us in his Spirit. What power then can possibly be over you? What power can oppress you? The power of sin, it's broken. The power of death, there's no more sting to it. We worship and we praise God for this knowledge, but also for this fact that we are no longer captive to sin and death. In another book, Nietzsche writes, "Anything which exists, once it has somehow come into being, can be reinterpreted in the service of new intentions, repossessed, repeatedly modified to a new use by a power superior to it." Absolutely. The fun thing about Nietzsche is a lot of times he's very right, but he has no idea what he's right about. Once a thing comes into being, it can be reinterpreted in the service of new intentions by a power superior to it. Yeah. Nietzsche means this to be that an individual can be reinterpreted by a society, or that a history can be reinterpreted by a philosophy. But we know that if it's true, it's only true, and that God, the only powerful one, reinterprets us, gives us new intentions, a new will, when he raises us to life. When he says to us, "I say to you, arise," we rise as new creations, no longer oppressed by death. The power of Christ's compassion has set us free. It has not oppressed us. The most powerful one, then, has declared what evil is. If you want to move beyond good and evil and look only to power, look at what that power claims evil is. Death is evil. Sin is evil. And we should mourn. Don't get me wrong. We should grieve when death has little victories on the way to its ultimate defeat. That's right to do. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn, but we glorify God. We sing hymns and praises to Him still, knowing that His word is more sure than death. This is the message of death's defeat, and it will continue to spread. Our society says if you belong to the power group, you are an oppressor. Don't buy it. You belong to the powerful one, and with Him you proclaim not oppression, but liberation from the oppressed. That's what Jesus quoted in Luke 4. That's the most powerful message in the world. And that's the message that we preach as a church, as individuals, with our lives and with our words, because we have been raised with Christ. Please pray with me. Lord God, we praise You and we thank You and we glorify You for sending Your Son to raise us not to a temporal, earthly life, but to an eternal and heavenly one. We praise You that death will not have the final victory, that death has no longer any sting for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, please be with us this week. Help us to share this message, not just with our neighbors, but with all that we come across. Help us to share it with our family and with our children. God, help us to believe it even more than we already do. We know that Jesus came to save us from death. Please teach us that message. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn 212, Come, Thou Almighty God. If you would please rise and turn to hymn 212, Come, Thou Almighty God.